1 Corinthians chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them said, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of Christ our single concern. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and bring the iPad up, Chad. This is one of my favorite shirts because as I get older and I have more and more conversations with my sisters, I find that it's very appropriate for me. If you cannot read it because it's light blue and has white words, it says, "I don't want to be condescending." And in parentheses, it says, "That's when you talk down to people." My sisters say it should say, "I don't mean to be condescending," because I often am and don't realize it. And sisters have every right to say that because I can do that. As we're going to see today, this is the epitome of Greek culture. Let me tell you another example. Doug and Betty Wabeck dropped off about 15 bushels of apples last week, and because my dad made a cider press for us, and so we had to make apple cider or else the apples would go bad. And so making apple cider, it's the end of the year. Wasps are coming from everywhere. We had about 30 wasps that were just buzzing around. And they do that because their young are unable to, they're not making any new young, which secrete a sweet substance. And so during the summer, the wasps will go hunt bugs and feed the bugs the protein to the babies, and the babies will secrete this substance that the wasps will eat. Because they're not making any new babies, because it's almost winter, they don't have sweetness to eat, so they have to find my apple cider. That's why my sisters bought me the shirt. Parenthetical note, I do that all the time. I assume that you want to hear about wasps and why they're buzzing around at the end of the summer. You might care, you might not, but I'm going to tell you anyway. And so I have 30 wasps or so buzzing around the cider press, and I could try to kill them all, or I could just ignore them, and they won't bother me, because as long as you're not allergic, if you don't bother them, they won't bother you. And worst case scenario, you get a sting, and that's not really that big of a deal. Well, there was a young man who plays Pokemon Go with us who wandered over, and we were just having a conversation, and he was like, I'm not getting close to that. There are so many wasps, they'll sting me. And I said, oh no, just watch. And there was one that had gotten into the bowl of cider, and I reached down so gently and lifted this little lady out and just held her on my hand, and she flapped her wings until they were dry, and then she flew away. And I was like, see, look, they don't want to hurt you. You just have to know how to treat them. And she flew away. Those were the Greeks to everybody else in the world. The Greek culture, the Greek influence was so pervasive, so dominating, that when the New Testament writers were writing to Gentiles, they called them all Greeks. Every last one of them. They called all of them Greeks. It'd be like if we said, you know, the English, and meant everybody from Europe. French, Spanish, Italian. That's what the Greeks were. They were pervasive. They were extravagant. They were taking over the world. And in Paul's day, Athens was the place that was the center of culture, the center of research and science and medicine, the center of everything. Rome was the center of political power, but Athens was the center of philosophy, the center of medicine. If you wanted to be anybody, if you wanted to have status, you would go to Athens to learn or to teach. And so what is it about Hellenism? We even call this entire cultural aspect Hellenism because it was so pervasive. And it's still pervasive today. Chris studied Attic Greek, which is ancient Greek, at Hillsdale College, because we still want to read their stuff in the original languages, because it was that pervasive, that influential of a culture. They were the founders of democracy. They were the first people to talk about the body and science in new and extravagant ways. And so when Alexander the Great spread across through Turkey and across Asia, he brought with him, and part of his goal was to change the world to be Hellenist, change the world to be Greek, because for him, it was the most important life value, virtue, life system in the world. So what is it that Hellenists, what is it that the Greeks valued? What is it that was so valued in Athens? Well, a number of things. They valued achievement. They valued beauty. They valued wealth and status. They valued knowledge. They valued power. They valued youth. And they would display this in their cities. We went to Scythopolis, which was a town in one of the Decapolis towns in Israel when we went with Ray this past spring. And in the city gates, there were three gates. And no matter if there was anyone there or not, unless you were part of the nobility, you were not allowed to walk through the middle door, the middle gate. You were not allowed. Because that's only for the rich. That's only for the powerful. That's only for the people that are better than you. And outside, just outside the city gates, there was a pile of rubble. And the Greeks, if you didn't have money, or if you had a deformed baby, or if you just didn't care, if you didn't want a child, you just leave it. You just abandon it on this pile, because that baby hasn't done anything. That baby doesn't have any achievement or status. Why does it have any value? Forget it. It's worthless. And we can see all of these values represented in their art. If you've seen Greek art, it's impressive. Their buildings are impressive. Their buildings were expensive to build, and that's on purpose. Because they're not trying to promote a sense of community. They're not trying to promote a sense of humility. They're trying to say, yes, we're the Greeks. You may appreciate us now. And so this is the culture that Paul has been interacting with. We haven't talked much about Hellenism or the Greek culture because we've been talking more about Rome. But today we're really going to get into the nuts and bolts of the Greek culture because Paul goes to the center of its splendor and preaches the good news of Jesus directly in opposition to the wise men of his day. So let's just get a quick geography lesson to see where Paul is and to understand where it is that he's going. When we left Paul last, he was in Philippi, which is this city right there. As we're going to see in our passage today in Acts 17, he goes to first to Thessalonica, and then to Berea, and then all the way down here to Athens. And this is where he's going to spend the rest of the chapter before he moves on to Corinth, which is the next city over in the next chapter. So, Paul goes to Thessalonica. Remember, he's leaving Philippi because he had gotten beaten and arrested. And there was some opposition because he had affected the economics of the city because of his preaching of the good news of Jesus. And so he's leaving Philippi and moving on to Thessalonica, which is the next big town in the region, in Macedonia. And so doing what he always does, he goes to the synagogue and he preaches to the Jews. And in Thessalonica, there is a number of Jews and a number of Greeks who turn to Jesus. And just like in so many other places in Paul's journeys, after people begin to turn, especially the Gentiles, the zealous or jealous Jews rise up with this religious zeal. Because they want to defend God and their interpretation of who God is and how God is working in the world. And they rise up and they want to cause problems for Paul. And in Thessalonica, because the world is full of irony, the zealous Jews who want to protect the image of God and want to get rid of Paul because he's tarnishing it, they go and they find rabble-rousers in the marketplace in order to cause a riot. And so they start a riot and they rush into the house where we assume Paul is staying. The guy's name was Jason. They rush into Jason's house and they can't find Paul, so they grab Jason and they drag him up before the magistrates. And they say, look at verse 7 if you have it open in front of you. Look at verse 7. This is what they say is the charge against Paul. These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying there is another king, one called Jesus. If you'll notice, the people in Thessalonica were listening to Paul, because that is exactly what Paul is saying. The world is now turned upside down. Creation is now going to be fixed. All the brokenness of creation is being fixed through the Messiah, Jesus. It's coming about now, people. It's coming about, and Jesus is the only king. That's been Paul's message. That is always Paul's message. And that is what the people in Thessalonica are upset about. And so the magistrates have Jason arrested, and they make him post bail. And that night, the believers send Paul off because they want to keep him safe. And so Paul's on the move again. And so he goes on to Berea, which is kind of out of the way. It's not following the main road to Rome. It's down the coast. It's not a very big town. Paul goes to Berea and does the same thing. He goes to the synagogue and starts to preach to the Jews. And in Berea, we're told by Luke that the Bereans are of a more noble character than their brother Jews in Thessalonica. And so when Paul comes and proclaims the good news of Jesus, they eagerly go back to the scriptures to find if what he said was true. And we have a lot of churches that are named Bereans because they like to study the scriptures. But remember, the scriptures for them were the Old Testament. When Paul was coming and saying, hey, listen, the Messiah had to suffer and had to die in order that God's new creative work could begin, they said, let's go figure it out. And they went back. And we don't know what scriptures Paul was pointing them to, but we can guess that he was pointing them to things like Psalm 2 and to Isaiah chapters 53 through 55. All of these major things that Paul refers to in his writings, things in the Old Testament that as Paul works through, point to the fact that the Messiah, the King of the world, had to come and suffer and die. And so the Bereans turn, and many of them believe, many people in Berea believe, and then the Thessalonian Jews find out about it, and so they send down some men to incite trouble. And so when they show up, the Bereans say, hey, Paul, you better skedaddle because it's better for us if you take off. So Paul is on the move again. And Paul gets to Athens, which is where we pick up our story, where we started reading this morning. So in Athens, it is a pagan city beyond belief. These are the major gods of Greek mythology. If you know mythology at all, you'll be able to pick out some of those. These are just the small collection of gods that were worshipped in Athens. In all of Greece, the major gods were worshipped. There were minor local deities. There were the muses. There were the furies. There were all kinds of things that had to be worshipped. And by worship, the people were meeting the needs of the gods. That's what worship was. So remember magic. We've talked about magic a lot. Magic is where people would manipulate the needs of the gods in order to get what they want. So magic is a manipulation of the divine realm by binding a god to something that you need. But there's also ritual sacrifice. There's also celebrations and rites. There's all kinds of things. And through these worshipful activities, the pagan world was providing the needs of the gods, so that way the gods would do their part to make sure the world stayed normal, to make sure that the rain came at the right time, to make sure that there wasn't an earthquake, to make sure that the people was well-founded and properly Greek, to make sure that the people were following the ways that they were called to make sure that the corn grew and that the cows gave birth and that the goats gave milk. That was what worship was, is to meet the needs of the gods so that way the people could have normalcy in their world. And so Paul comes in and sees all of these things. And the greatest of the Athenian idols was the one that was in the Parthenon. The Parthenon was one of the most beautiful temples in the ancient world. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world, and this was the centerpiece of the temple of Parthenon. This is a golden statue of Athena. The city of Athens is named after Athena, and this was the beating heart of Athens, so to speak. Athena was the goddess of wisdom, along with a number of other things. And so this was why the Athenians were so committed to learning, so committed to being the best at science, so committed at doing all of these things, was because Athena was their lady, was their founder. And this was her statue. These are people in the front here. That's how big she is. This is the Parthenon, okay? That's going to come up later. So Paul sees all of these things. Oh, I can show you this one. This is the Parthenon now. This is how it stands now. The roof fell in because someone bombed it during World War II. But it's still standing. Many, many, many people go to visit it every year. My grandfather actually hiked up to the Parthenon at the age of 90, which is not a small feat. Good, go Grandpa. Paul, we're talking about Paul, not Grandpa. And so Paul sees all of these gods, and like a good Jew, he is distressed. Because look, Look at all these poor souls that are wasting their time and energy on idols. They're committed to idolatry and continuing a worship that leads to death. And so Paul begins, starting in the synagogue and then moving on to the marketplace, he begins to have conversation and debate with people about Jesus, about the Messiah, about how the world is now coming together in such a way that things are being recreated. And two groups of people, called the Epicureans and the Stoics, start to debate with him. And we could go a lot into both of those, but we're not going to because the story is about Paul and about Jesus. So just real quickly, the Epicureans, let me find it in my notes. There it is. The Epicureans were people who believed that the gods are far away. The gods are far away. They don't really care much about what we're doing here. So the point of life was to find pleasure from a quiet existence. Find as much pleasure as you can from a quiet existence. The Stoics, on the other hand, believed that divinity was in the world, was part of all the things around us. And so for the Stoics, getting in touch with the inner rationality, because humanity is the center of creation for the Greeks, the pinnacle of all things for the Greeks was humanity. And for the Stoics particularly, the human rationale is the best way to find the divinity in this world. And so Paul has these two big, these were the leading philosophers of the time too. The creme de la creme of philosophy in the ancient world were the Stoics and the Epicureans coming out of Athens. And so Paul goes in and he's confronting the wise of this world head to head. And so they start to question him and they debate him. And as we can see in verse 18, they said, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And so in verse 19, they take him to a meeting of the Areopagus. And the Areopagus was the council that was responsible for governing the life, the cultural life, the religious life, the ethical life of Athens. They were responsible for watching over and governing the teaching of all the people that came in to teach. They were responsible for the education of their children. And so they were the ones that could make or break you if you wanted to teach in Athens. But also, don't miss this, they also had authority. The Areopagus is the court that put Socrates to death about 300, 400 years earlier. You didn't mess around with the Areopagus. It wasn't just a tea party where you would gather together and discuss. These people had power. They were bringing Paul in. It's not officially a trial, but they're finding out if they need to have a trial. And so Paul is called in to the official court of the Areopagus, and the Areopagus meets in a place that we've translated as Mars Hill. Can you shut the lights off, Becky? This picture is a little dark. This is where the Areopagus meets. And this is what we call Mars Hill. And so there's a number of churches and things that are called Mars Hill because this is where Paul gave his speech. This is the Parthenon. Areopagus, where Paul gave his speech. Parthenon. All of this is temple complex. Just impressive, impressive picture. Impressive. And remember, this is Greece. They love to be opulent. They love to their beauty. They love to have things massive so they can show off. And so just look at this hill, this, and from the Areopagus, you're looking out over all of Athens. Go ahead and turn the lights back on. And so Paul is taken to meet before the Areopagus, and they ask him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." And there's a hint of sarcasm in this, because the job of the Areopagus is to govern over secret deities that may be causing dissension, may be causing problems in the community. And so they're asking Paul, "Can you tell us what this is?" And then Paul's response, and Luke gives a parenthetical, verse 21, all Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. We're modern, postmodern people, and so that sounds like a great idea to us. It's like, well, if you want to know, like, cutting-edge research, isn't new ideas is the way to go. In the ancient world, new things were childish. New things were frivolous. New things had no meaning. Old things is what you were trying to do. And so even the Epicureans and the Stoics rooted their thoughts in old things. And so when Luke says, the Athenians, all they want to do is talk about new things, he's really saying these people are spending their time on the frivolous. They don't even know what's important. Verse 22, then Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. Remember, these are Greeks. They know all about the gods who made heaven and earth, and the God who reigns on high over everything. His name is Zeus. Paul is not talking about the gods they know. Paul is talking about a new God. And he says, you want to know who this new God is? He's the God that made heaven, made everything. You want to know who this God that I'm sharing with you is? He's the Lord of heaven and earth. Remember, heaven is where the gods dwell. And so Paul is saying, my creator God created your gods, Athenians. And you think you're so smart and so special that you built this massive, beautiful temple to your goddess? My God doesn't live in temples made by human hands as he stands here and points up at the Acropolis. Paul is directly confrontational to everything that the Athenians thought was important and worthwhile in their culture. Which makes sense because the Hellenistic way of life is in direct confrontation with the Jewish Christian way of life. Direct confrontation. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. 25. God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. If you'll recall what I said earlier about all religious practices were centered on bringing the gods what they needed so that the gods would do their part to keep the world in harmony. Paul is saying all of that is garbage talk, because the real God, the God who made everything, doesn't need anything from you. 26. From one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. What a note of God's sovereignty. You only live here, Athenian Greeks. Your history, all of your history, all of the formation of democracy, your war with Sparta over influence in Greece, the domination of Alexander the Great and now the Romans, all of that was governed by God. 27. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Both of those quotes in 28 are from Greek poets. And so Paul is showing that he, first of all, knows the tradition, the literary tradition of the Greeks. So he's not just some podunked fool from Judea. He actually knows what he's talking about. But at the same time, he's also saying, see, Athenians, your own poets knew this. You knew that this is the way that it's meant to go. You just got distracted by all these other things. And he's going to explain that a little better in the next couple verses. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And so Paul clearly is showing them in just a verse. Paul's ability to speak is amazing. Paul is clearly showing them in just a verse, look, this is the way it was, and God has forgiven your, God has overlooked, intentionally overlooked your ignorance. You didn't know any better, and God's not going to hold you accountable for that. But now, because of, and because we know Paul's background and the other sermons that he's preached in the Gospel of Luke, we know that the thing that has changed between then and now is Jesus. Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the King, is the one who came. Jesus the King has died and rose and is ascended on high and ruling at the right hand of God. And so now, all nations on earth are called to repent. Verse 30. You can imagine his hearers saying, why, Paul? Why do we need to change? Why do we need to give up all of the things that are important to us? Why do we need to give up our history and our culture? Why do we need to give up everything that we've ever known to be true just because you say this, Paul? Verse 31, for he, God, has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. Why do all the nations need to repent? Because the day of judgment is coming. You can imagine his detractors saying, Paul, you're just talking. Words are wind, Paul. How do we know that this is true? What can you tell us? What can you give to us to show that this is the way that reality really is and not the way that we've always believed it to be? The rest of the verse. He, God, has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And the him there is Jesus. How do we know that this is the way things are going to be? Because Jesus rose from the dead. And then we hear how not just the Athenians, but all people respond to the gospel. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. We're going to be looking at that next. So Paul clearly lays out the good news of Jesus in a way that the Greeks are able to understand and grasp. Paul clearly tells them the specifics that, listen, it's time to repent, not just because the good news has come, not just because this is the way to salvation, but because a day of judgment is coming. And we hear that some of the Greeks responded and followed and believed, but many others sneered. And some were just intellectually inclined, or intellectually piqued and said, oh, yes, let's talk more on this, Paul. This sounds like a good debate topic. Why is it that people respond in such different ways? 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are believing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Paul comes to the wise of this world. Paul comes to the heart of Hellenism and proclaims the truth about God, the truth about reality. And many of them ignore him. Let me finish the story of the wasps with you. So I'm making cider, and there's 30 wasps buzzing around, and I pulled the one little lady out and let her flutter away off of my hand and said, "Look, if you know how to treat the wasps, they won't harm you." Well, the young man left, and I was practicing my wisdom of this world and just pulling wasps out and letting them go because it was fun to me now. Well, one of them didn't think it was fun to her, so as I pulled her out, she stung me right on the finger. And I said, "Wow, I'm not as smart as I thought I was." Thank you for laughing. I laughed at myself at that point too. When we get full of ourselves, when we get full of our own wisdom, when we get full of the wisdom of this world, it's going to sting us. Why didn't the Greeks want to hear about the resurrection? Why didn't the Greeks, the philosophers, the Stoics, the Epicureans, the pagan priests even, why didn't they want to hear from Paul the good news? The resurrection of the dead? That's foolishness. We're the Greeks, for crying out loud. Have you seen our cities? We have 125,000 people in a city called Scythopolis, and it's nothing compared to the cities of the mainland. What? The resurrection from the Jews? You expect me to follow that? What have they done? Who are they? They're nobody. Show me a good poet. Who are their wealthy people? Who are those who have status? Who are their artists? Show me their statues. Show me their pictures, their images that are beautiful. Show me their philosophers. The Greeks are, or the Jews are nothing. When you're a Hellenist, when you live in the Greek system, things are defined by wealth. Things are defined by power. Things are defined by beauty. Things are defined by knowledge and accomplishment. Those are what Hellenists believe. Those are what Hellenists value. What does God value? The Hellenists value achievement. God values humility. The Hellenists value beauty and youth. God values everybody. The Hellenists value status and power. God values service. The Hellenists value wealth. God values generosity. Hellenism is in direct conflict with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that the God of the universe has come to redeem us sinful people. As a culture, we as a church and us as individuals, are we most like the Bereans, where they diligently search the scriptures to find out if what is said is true? Are we like the Thessalonians in the church of Thessalonica, that were religiously zealous to preserve God's identity? They were wrong and they were led astray. But are we like them? Or culturally, are we most like the Greeks, pursuing happiness, looking up to those who have status, worshiping youth and beauty? Brothers and sisters, we are the descendants of the Greeks. Democracy is something that we hold dear, founded by the Greeks. Most of our big buildings are made to look like Greek buildings because we think that they made awesome stuff. When we look at ruins, we like to look at the ruins of the Greeks because we think they made awesome stuff. Brothers and sisters, Paul went to the heart of Greek culture. Paul went to the center of Hellenism and pointed at their most amazing temple and said, "This is wrong. This is nothing. This is a way that leads to death, because there is a man, Jesus, who's going to come and judge the world in righteousness." What in our lives have we set up as idols in that place of prominence that is against the culture of God, against the way of God? Do we allow the good news that Jesus is making the world new seep into every part of our lives? Does it change how we live? Does it change how we work? Does it change how we interact with people on Monday as well as Sunday? Are you proud of your status? Are you proud of your money? Are you proud of your job? Are you proud of your knowledge? Those ways lead to death. And I'm struggling, and I know you all are struggling. But there is a way that leads to life, and is to repent, to think new, to turn away from sinful ways and follow wholeheartedly after God. Let's pray together. God Almighty, let us be more and more like You. Let us be Your children. God, as You challenge every part of our life that we might bring it into Your service, let us respond with grace and hope, knowing that the ways of this world lead to death. And we have heard Your Spirit calling us to life. Let us walk in the light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.